It is customary for us to pause before beginning class so that you might utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and for whatever is necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, the availability of the assets for the advance, and the prospect of arriving at a level of spiritual sophistication so that we might consistently worship you and serve you in the invisible war. It is to these ends that we have gathered this evening. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might continue our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to make a couple of announcements before we begin. For several years, Paul Davey has been in business with a gentleman named J. Wood Mansi. We pray for his brother who has recently been deployed in the Iraqi theater and most recently in South Korea. J. Wood Mansi was killed suddenly in an automobile accident a few days ago. I believe it was on Sunday. The funeral will be this coming Saturday. The delay giving his brother time to get to the States from South Korea. And this will occur at the Church of the Harvest, which is located at 5420 North Glenstone Avenue, and that is in Springfield, Missouri. The zip code is 65803 for those interested in making a memorial gift in memory of J. Wood Mansi. J. was very instrumental in our being able to begin our trials in the Internet. J. and Paul worked together for several years. Paul came up with the idea of inventing or putting together our website. But Jay had to sign on to it since his server was going to be involved, their server, I should say. So Jay was very positive, very supportive of this, and encouraged it and cooperated all the way. And the Internet ministry has been very successful for us, and it has availed a lot of people an avenue through which they can continue their spiritual growth. And, of course, many in our congregation are the initial beneficiaries of this effort. It now has gone global. And I received an email today that I will read on Sunday from a minister in Nigeria. His name is Darlington, and a name I'll have to practice pronouncing by Sunday. His first name is Darlington, and he is one of Moses Anwabiko's operatives over there, let's call him. He manages things for Moses in Nigeria. And he has sent me a gift from the Igbo tribe. Today I received a, what would you call that, Joe Henry? A robe. I received a robe, and when I, it is indicative of the fact that I have now been commissioned officially as a honorary chief of the Igbo tribe. And from now on, I will be referred to as Pastor Chief Griffin. But it is an honor. I understand that it is. They intend it for that, and they are very appreciative of the materials that we've sent there for their spiritual growth. Their pastors are utilizing our basic series as well as some of the class notes that have been forwarded over. Pastors, they've actually formed seminaries, I'm told, in some of these places. And they study our basic series and the class notes that we send. And the pastors are taking these and preparing their messages from them as well as the people in their congregations. Once they get a hold of a set, they consider this to be quite a find. And they study Bible doctrine from these and from other sources that have been made available to them. A second announcement that I want to make you aware of is that little Gracie Davy, bless her heart, she's always into something, and she stuck her hand in some kind of Nautilus machine or some gizmo that Paul allegedly exercises with. And her whole hand got in around, I assume, the motor, and was her fingers were burned very badly. They will be consulting a plastic surgeon next week. However, no bones were broken in her hand or fingers, and this is a good piece of information. Please be in prayer then for Gracie Davy as she seeks to heal from this burned hand. More information on the African ministry on Sunday. In our present study, I want to draw your attention to the two passages that we've been noting that document the fact from Scripture and more specifically from the New Testament that homosexual mental attitudes and behaviors are classified as sins, and not only that, they are violations of the seventh commandment, which is a prohibition against adultery. And as we move through this study and reach our conclusion, which should occur on Sunday, we will learn that it is not a genetic propensity, but rather a trend of the sinful nature that is activated by free will decisions. And we will examine those as we go through. And the passages that we've now completed or about to complete document this. I want to remind you of the corrected translation of 1 Corinthians 6:9 and that of 1 Timothy 1:9-10 to remind you of what we've done and then proceed with our study. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness as a result of salvation will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state and thus not possess an escrow account? Now, this translation has been developed from our exegesis and our analysis of the words involved and their grammatical structure, so we call this an expanded translation. This is in no way adding to the Scripture, but rather recognizing the nuances of the language as it is presented in the originals. And then right in the middle of that verse, we have a sentence that says, "Do not be deceived." But as we examine that, we could expand upon it in the following manner. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in a behavior of the unbeliever reversionist. The sexually immoral, a list now begins. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, and then the molokoi. We have examined that word and determined that it refers to homosexuals who are submissive sodomites. And then we have arsenokoitai. Both of these are in the plural. This is referencing homosexuals who are assertive sodomites. Then our second passage is 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 9, and it reads this way, King James Version for this verse, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. See, Paul begins 1 Timothy in a very similar way, 1 Timothy 1:9, in a very similar way that he began 1 Corinthians 6:9. He distinguishes the concept between the righteous and the unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he begins, "Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness as a result of salvation will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state?" Yes, we know that. Now look at 1 Timothy 1:9, the way it begins. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." And then in verse 10, where one of our key words is found, another expanded translation, "for whoremongers." The word there is pornos, a word for normal perversions that violate the institution of marriage. "For them that, quote, defile themselves with mankind," is the way you have it in some of your English translations, especially the King James. Well, again, we have the plural of arsenokoitais in this context, referencing homosexuals who are assertive sodomites. And then the list goes on, manslayers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, that is a translation of the verses that we have noted. Let's continue now by noting this, that the motivation behind The first nine commandments is the subject of the tenth commandment. And it is implied, the tenth is implied in the summary statement at the end of verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. At the end of verse 10. And this is how it's phrased. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrinal teachings. That's the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Now, the sin prohibited in the 10th commandment is to covet. To covet. And it's referenced in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, that is the 10th commandment, by the Cal Imperfect of Kamath. That's C-H-A-M-A-T-H, Kamath. And it means inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. That's what Kamath means. And that is the word that is translated into the English in some of your translations as covet. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff. And he gives several examples. Now we resume at point 62. We want to note now, as we've worked our way through this particular passage, the relationship of the fifth and tenth commandments to the other eight. And this relationship is discussed by David Friedman in his book, The Nine Commandments, and I quote beginning on page 155. He writes that the tenth commandment is a supplement to the previous commandments. It presents the motivations behind the crimes, See, when it says do not steal, the act of stealing has to begin somewhere. Where does it begin? It begins with a mental attitude. I want my neighbor's stuff. So that desire has to be considered. And then a decision has to be made, and then an act has to be executed. So you have the first nine, especially in the Establishment Code, you have specifics, overt sins and crimes that are nucleated. And they are overt acts. Well, we get around to the mental attitude behind them in the Tenth Commandment. So there are motivations behind these crimes, especially for violations of Commandments 6 through 9. And then several examples are given. He writes that when Achan steals booty from Jericho, and by the way, booty has suffered verbicide. Booty is a very legitimate English word. It has to do with those things that are captured in battle. Whatever the enemy has on his person, his uniform, his sword, his gun, his money, his watches, his chains, his stuff, and anything that's being carried along the supply line, that becomes something you can capture in battle. And it's a legitimate English word called booty. But I see the expressions on your faces when I use this legitimate word that at one time simply was defined by those things captured from the enemy in battle, so to speak. And these little curled lips pop up like, oh, that's not really the meaning of that word. Well, now it has a second meaning, I admit to that, but it has come about through verbicide. I will continue, therefore, to use booty when it is applicable. And so does Mr. Friedman. He writes, when Achan steals booty from Jericho, his crime occurs only after he acts upon his desires. So, therefore, his desires start the problem. Then he acts upon them. And you can study this in Joshua chapter 7, specifically verses 20 and 21. Now, the Lord told them, by the way, told Joshua and his army, take no booty from the enemy, from the Canaanites. You will take no booty. And Achan decided he would. And that brought down great displeasure from the Lord. Achan was executed for his crime of violating the Lord's specific mandate, and Israel had a setback as well. Second example, the same can be said for the inhabitants of Gibeah, who covet the Levite guest of their neighbor and wind up brutally raping his concubine to death. We've recently noted this passage, Judges 19:22 through 26. Third example, David likewise covets, and the crime occurs when he acts upon this motivation and has sexual relations with his neighbor's wife. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4. Now, David stands on the roof of his castle and looks down upon the area where the military fellows are housed, the barracks. And in those days and ages, they didn't have inside plumbing. And so you would go somewhere and you would draw water, and then you would put it in some kind of tub, let's call it, and then you would get in there and bathe. And this is what Bathsheba did. Well, David has a bird's eye view from the roof of his castle to look down upon all of this, and he spies Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, bathing. And Bathsheba was a knockout, and so he is attracted to her in such a way that he has one of his house pimps go down there and bring her up to the castle. And then I see all of that's mental attitude. The mental attitude is going on in David's soul as he views Bathsheba and then plots a way to get her up to the castle. What goes on once he gets her there is the sin that violates the seventh commandment. And then finally, Jesus discusses coveting in his Sermon on the Mount when he says that when one looks upon a married woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery in his heart. And what does that mean? That means that he contemplates the lady, is attracted to her, devises in his own mind how he would like to take his covetousness further to consummation. And the Lord is saying, if you had the proper opportunity and the environment was right, you would go through with that. So you have already violated the seventh commandment because you've already thought through it in your mind as a result of a covetous mental attitude. And this is noted in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Thus, according to the Decalogue and the Sermon on the Mount, David sins against God when he covets the wife of Uriah, but he commits adultery only after consummating his sexual relationship with Bathsheba. In much the same fashion, Ahab is another example of how a mental attitude begins a process that results in a violation of one of these mandates that maintain stability and order in a society. In much the same fashion, Ahab, that's the wife of Jezebel. Well, in many ways, that's true. Ahab was the husband of Jezebel. Ahab violated the ninth commandment. His desire for his neighbor's property is not a punishable offense. Have you ever lusted after what someone else has? Someone drives by in a brand new car, and you have one that's 10 or 12 years old, and you say, oh, I would love to have that car. And you lust after it in some way, as it may be expressed in jealousy or whatever. Or a home, or a new coat that someone has, or maybe someone has this, that, or the other thing, and you don't, and you wish you had it, you lust for it. That is not going to get you arrested. Okay, that is a mental attitude that no one knows but you and the Lord. You have a confession problem ahead of you, but you violated no law that you could be arrested and prosecuted for. So it is only after he and Jezebel act upon their coveting and bring trumped up charges against Naboth that they break biblical law. And we've noted this passage in 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 16. Naboth had a vineyard. It was next door to Ahab and Jezebel's castle, their properties. And they lusted for it, at least Ahab did, and he wanted it. And he went and asked Naboth for it, and he says, well, no. He says, this is when I die, I want this to pass down to my family, which was a biblical mandate. I want my sons to have this. And that ripped it. With Ahab, he went back up to the castle, and you remember how he went up to his bedroom and got on his bed and whined and whimpered for a while, and then Jezebel came up to him and says, are you the king of Israel? And why, therefore, would the king of Israel lie here and whimper? You have the power to take it, so why don't you take it? So off she marches, and she cooks up some charges against him, which is perjury, and therefore that results in the two of them being able to acquire the property. Okay, That's in 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 16. They covet, and then they bring trumped-up charges against Naboth, and then they execute violations of the Ten Commandments. And moreover, just as David's sin violated two commandments, adultery and then murder, in order to get Uriah out of the picture, and then Ahab and Jezebel's crime broke two, false witness and then stealing. They trumped up charges and then they took his land as a result. So the Tenth Commandment is directly involved in all four of these preceding regulations. That's Commandments 6 through 9. Thus, the Tenth Commandment does not find a specific violation, but it is not like the previous nine. It provides the underlying motivation for each of the criminal violations in Numbers 6 through 9. The nature of the Tenth Commandment is further clarified by an understanding of the Fifth Commandment to honor one's parents. Just as the Tenth Commandment controls or governs the preceding four, that's 6 through 9 again, so the Fifth Commandment is linked to its preceding laws, 1 through 4, that's the spiritual code. Adherence to the first four commandments necessitates parental obedience. You hear me? That is an excellent statement. Adherence to the first four commandments necessitates parental obedience. Parents are given the duty of teaching their children the Word of God. And that's noted in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4 and following. You will teach these things to your children all day long when you're standing up, sitting down, walking around, or what have you. You will teach these things to your children. And that builds within their souls orientation to divine authority. They have authority toward their parents who represent divine authority. Authority over children is delegated from God down to parents. They therefore have divine authority to regulate the lives of their children, and they must introduce them to divine thought. That, therefore, becomes an imperative for parents. Thus, he writes, adherence to the first four commandments necessitates parental obedience. And this is why Moses instructs the people to learn the commandments. In fact, throughout Deuteronomy 5 and 6, Moses implores the parents to teach the children to obey God. That's an orientation to divine authority, an authority system. God wants you to do it this way, not that way. Therefore, it begins with this, to perpetually love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Parents, not kings, not law courts, will convey the first four commandments to their children. Note here that there is a biblical concept that separates church from state. Kings do not impose theological mandates upon the population. That's left to parents and the clergy. They teach doctrine. The government must make an environment available to all where doctrine can be taught by these individuals. So we have here this concept. Parents, not kings or law courts, will convey the first four commandments to their children. And once children understand these concepts and they honor their parents' leadership and guidance, once they reach an adult age, which in the Old Testament was age 20, they move into society and they're prepared to submit to authority structures there, and these concepts are represented, the order behind it is represented by the next five mandates. And this is why honoring parents then is so vital. The fifth commandment is a pivot. He calls it a pivot. I've referenced it as a hinge mandate. The hinge takes this idea. It takes the first four and it couples them with the last five. The fifth one takes the first four and attaches them to the last five. The first four come first. You must have spiritual orientation to authority first, then you can have orientation to human authority. So he calls them a pivot. The fifth commandment is a pivot of the nine commandments. In practice, it would be the prime rule of life, a law which necessitates compliance with all other commandments. Point 63. Let's look now at the Greek word for covet. It is the verb epithumeo. That's E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O. epithumeo, and it means lust. The word thumos, so you have thumos down here. See, thumeo comes from thumos, and you have the prefix epi. The word thumos has two meanings. It means anger and rage, and we've noted that in, for example, Ephesians 4 recently. But the meaning pertinent here is passion. And when you take thumos, referencing the definition passion, and then join it with the prefix epi, it intensifies the concept. In other words, you have the intensification of passion, epi thumos. Well, what does it really mean? That's literal. It really means lust. Point 64. Although the word epithumeo is not used in verse 10, it is implied by the context. The 10th commandment prohibits the mental attitude that leads to the overt acts that are used to illustrate violations of the other 9 commandments. And in this passage, Paul has utilized very extreme examples of those violations. In other words, he takes each mandate and then he says, here's an extreme example of that. And plus, anything that leads up to that. Once you start down this road, here is where you will ultimately end. So he uses extreme examples as illustrations. Point 65. Any sin that results from the temptations of the lust pattern is described as the any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So let's go back to that phrase at the end of verse 10. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrinal teaching. And that whatever else in the context here references the mental attitudes behind the violations that he's just described. So any sin that results from the temptations of the lust pattern, that's where you get epithumia, the lust pattern. That is described in the English translations then as any other thing. That is contrary to sound doctrine. So 66. Please note that the prohibitions listed in the Ten Commandments are directed toward overt behaviors. With the exception of the first commandment, it restricts mental attitude idolatry. There shall be no other God before you, before me, it would say. There shall be no other God before me. And that indicates that all other gods are false gods. And anyone who would worship anyone other than Yahweh Elohim is involved in worshiping a false god, mentally. That is mental idolatry. And that, therefore, is not an overt act. It is a mental attitude act. And then it leads to mandate number 2, the prohibition against overt idolatry. You shall not have any idols of any kind, and some are described there. Now, one of the interesting things that I noticed on a trip to the new church, at the time it was new, but I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, they found this neat little church off somewhere and brought it into Daniel Boone's area out in Defiance, the Boone home. Some of you may have visited there. I find it a quite interesting trip. So when they first had this little church stationed there, I went inside and a lady was giving a tour. And someone mentioned I was a pastor. So as a result, she said, well, you might be interested in the fact that the Ten Commandments are on the wall behind the pulpit. And I said, oh, really? So I go down there to take a look at them. And I begin to speed read through that. And I got down to number 9, and it said, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. And I'm thinking, well, they've put 10 at 9, and I guess 9 is 10. So I read number 10, and you were not coveting his animals and what have you. And I'm thinking, they've taken 10 and divided it in 2. Well, something's got to be missing. So I went back and read closely, and lo and behold, number 2 was missing. It was not there. And guess why? Because it prohibits overt idolatry. Little statuettes around that you might bow to and do a little hand jive before and say a few mantras in front of. Guess why they had to take that out? And I've always found that interesting. Then later I found out it was a type of church, and I think it was Anglican. Anglican is nothing but a Protestant version of the Catholic Church. So they had to do a little editing, you see, in order to keep the statuary up, keep the candle concession in business, and this kind of thing. So we do have a mental attitude in Mandate 1, but Mandate 2 begins overt activities. And mental attitudes are behind all of these violations. So 67, the mental attitudes behind these thoughts and behaviors are summed up by the 10th commandment, which addresses the source of behaviors. The source of behaviors. Volitional decisions to respond to the lustful ambitions of the sinful nature. That's where sin begins. Volitional decision. There is no sin until you decide to do it. You can be tempted all day long, and you have not sinned, as long as you stay volitionally honest and say no to the temptation. Temptation is not a sin. The sin is the volition to react or respond to that temptation. Sin is volitional. You cannot blame it on your body. You can't say, well, the devil made me do it, or the old sin nature made me do it, or my body made me do it, or woe is me. You choose to do what you do. The issue is volitional conflict. So whenever you back yourself in a corner and you're in a hopeless situation, helpless to do anything about it, then ask someone to hand you a mirror in order to find out whose fault it all is. 68. Rather than quote the Ten Commandments, Paul gives examples. And a review of our passage now becomes helpful. I want to go all the way back to the first of the paragraph, beginning at verse 3. I ordered you, Timothy, to remain behind at Ephesus while I, Paul, went to Macedonia for the purpose that you might use your authority to the utmost towards certain ones that they teach no other doctrine. Now, that no other doctrine has to do with orthodox truth that Paul, as an apostle, has communicated, and that Timothy as a pastor is to reiterate. Verse 4, nor become occupied, see, they're to teach no other doctrine, nor are these people who Timothy's sending out, or people in his congregation, are they to become occupied with fables, that means mythologies, and endless genealogies. Genealogies are very, very important. You can go to 1 Chronicles in the first 10 to 11 chapters as who begot whom. And when you read the Bible through, I'll bet you $100 that you just sort of glossed over that. Well, if you want to know who's involved in certain contexts, and you're not quite clear on this guy, quite often you can go to 1 Chronicles, you can search it through your concordances, and you drill back down to 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 10, and you can find this guy. And then you can find out who his daddy was. And you go all the way back and find out his genealogy. Genealogies are very important when it comes to identifying the Messiah. It is very, very important to know genealogies. For as you recall, in the beginning, and this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have the prophecy given to Esau, now known as Eve, with regard to the circumstances post-fall. You're now going to bear children. You have sinned and therefore necessitated the need for a Savior. So I've got to come up with a Savior. And so you're going to do this, and there's going to have to be a mediator. The Savior has to be equal to you as well as God. And therefore a mediator represents both parties in the conflict and in the dispute. So we've got to come up with somebody that can be the mediator. And that means someone who is perfect humanity that can be united with undiminished deity and thus come into the human life in hypostatic union. So in order to get this thing kicked off, you're going to start having babies. So Lucifer hears this and he says, every time a child is born, it's a potential Messiah. And so I've got to do something about this. And so you wind up with Abel and Cain, and then satanic motivation comes through Cain, and Abel is executed. So the line is cut off there, and we've studied that. All right, how does the line get organized again? Seth. And Seth becomes the line. And therefore, the line is going to go through Seth. And so that line comes under a whole lot of attack. And Seth's line runs down through Noah, as we've noted. And then you have the attack of the Nephilim and all of this business, the Nephilim as a result of the attack. And therefore, you have the universal flood, and you have the eight that escape, Noah in charge of that operation. And then Noah's line continues. And then you have Shem, and this is the Semitic line. And then it's narrowed down. The line of Messiah is narrowed down later to Abraham, and then narrowed down to Isaac, and then to Jacob. All right, we've got the line of Messiah, and Lucifer's keeping up with all of this. And you have Jacob, and his name is changed to Israel. And then Israel, or Jacob, has 12 sons, one of which is Judah. And we identify Judah as the line of the Messiah. And then we have David, the Davidic covenant, is introduced to us in Samuel. And so it's narrowed down to the house of David. And then once you go from David, you eventually get down to the line of Solomon, which is the legal line down to Joseph, and then Nathan, which is the bloodline down to Mary. And then that is Jesus Christ, Messiah. Now, the point I'm telling you for is that genealogies are very, very important. And you can track all of this. And the line of Joseph back to Solomon is found in Matthew 1. The line of Mary back to Nathan is in Luke chapter 3. And then you can track all of these all the way back to the very top, which is Adam. And, of course, Esau. Now, genealogies are important. But then these guys would take genealogies and try to make some big deal out of it, like the Mormons do. Know your roots and all that business. And that was what they were emphasizing, and they were not teaching doctrine. Now, my example sought to teach a little doctrine. Verse 5. But the objective of the commandment is love from the source of a pure heart. And that status quo spirituality under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have the double-columned advance there. You have love motivating the advance, producing ultimately personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow believer. All of this emerges from a good conscience. That's establishment in doctrinal norms and standards. And from doctrine without hypocrisy. That's objectivity in the evaluation of Scripture. From which some communicators have deviated, having turned aside to fruitless chatter, like myths and genealogies, desiring then to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're teaching or the things they assert. They therefore are confused, and are confusing the flock or whoever they address. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And that's a third-class condition. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. And then verse 9, knowing that to the righteous the law does not apply, but it does apply to those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, a summary of those who violate the first four commandments, for those who kill their fathers or mothers as parricide, for murderers, verse 10, and immoral men and homosexuals, that violates the seventh commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery, kidnappers, violating the eighth commandment, and that's stealing. And the worst you can steal is another person and then be so rude as to sell them into slavery. Number 9 is against perjury and lying. And then finally, and whatever else is contrary, and that is contrary to sound doctrinal teachings, that implies Mandate 10. 69. Paul's statement, whatever else is contrary, denotes that the things just mentioned are contrary to sound doctrine. And we've got smack dab in the middle of this, the word arsenokoites, assertive sodomites, homosexuals who are assertive sodomites. And it is contrary to sound doctrine. And the sins listed are, again, parricide, murder, adulterers, and assertive sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. 70. Second half of this compound sentence is introduced by the continuative chi, followed by the subordinating conjunction I. So we have chi I. That's K-A-I plus E-I. Chi I, which introduces the protasis of a first-class conditional sentence. It denotes a statement of fact. and is translated, and whatever else is in fact contrary to sound doctrinal teachings. 71. The word contrary is the present middle indicative of the verb antikaimai. That's A-N-T-I-K-E-I-M-A-I, antikaimai. And it means to be hostile or opposed to. It's an opponent or an enemy. And when it says contrary to sound doctrine, there are those who are teaching concepts that are in opposition to sound doctrine, hostile to it, the enemy or the opponent of. And therefore, all of those things just listed qualify as being hostile, opposed to, the enemy of sound doctrinal teachings. 72. The sins listed are joined by other sins that are the opponent or the enemy of sound doctrine. And so 73, the word sound comes into view. It is the present active participle of the verb hugiaino. And that's H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O. That's hugiaino. And it means literally to be healthy. To be healthy. Sound means healthy. 74. In the classical Greek, this word dealt primarily with one's mental health and the faculty of rational thought. Sound doctrinal teachings, therefore, literally could be translated healthy doctrinal teachings. But its etymology into the Greek has to be discussed, and that takes us to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 8, page 312, under the entry, hugiaino. And this is New Testament analysis. Christian proclamation and teaching is called hugiainosu a didaskalia, and that is in 1 Timothy 1:10. And teaching and proclamation are called sound because they avert the corrupting influences of false teachers. Sound teaching. We have literally here hugiainosua didaskalia. And this particular phrase has to do with sound doctrinal teaching. And you do that, when you do it consistently, it averts corrupting influences of the false teachers. So it is the job of the pastor to teach sound doctrine. When he does it, the people in his flock will not be confused, nor can they be propagandized. They have a defense mechanism whereby they can defend their souls against the assaults from the cosmos, the subtle propaganda that comes their way. Now, Friedrich goes on to write, sound doctrine is true and correct teaching, and it is in contrast to perverted doctrine, noted up in 1 Timothy 1:4. It is muthos kai genealogios aron tios. Muthos kai genealogios are arerontois, and that's fables and endless genealogies. Boy, this runs together. And the concept is found in 1 Timothy 1:4. And in 1 Timothy 1:4, we have the myths and the genealogies. That leads to false doctrines. And this is the traditional teaching which is established and validated by the apostles and preserved by the office to which Timothy is called. So, what's Timothy's duty? To teach the sound doctrine that he learned from Paul the apostle. You already know this, now teach it. And when you do, you will help defend the souls of those to whom you've been assigned. What you are teaching is traditional, according to Friedrich's evaluation. He says this is traditional teachings. Now, what is going on in Ephesus? There are some who want to be progressive. We've been examining the combat, the strife, the conflict between progressive views and traditional views for almost 2 years now. And I've been trying to educate you into the ability to evaluate what you hear in your daily lives and the various sources that come your way. you have to be able to identify progressive attitudes. When you do, you can evaluate it as an assault against traditionalist concepts, be they biblical or establishment. There is a present movie out that I saw quite by accident yesterday. It is a movie called Mona Lisa Smile. Don't ask me why I decided to see this movie. I just did. After having seen it, I was glad I did, because I can now recommend it to you. It stars quite a number of young ladies who in the early 1950s are students at Hillary Clinton's outfit. What is the name of it? Wellesley. Is that correct? Wellesley College at the time, which is up in Massachusetts near Harvard. And you have young ladies who are being sent there in the 1950s to not only receive an education, but to learn how to conduct themselves as married women and to therefore assist their husbands in becoming successful in their businesses, and that they can therefore spend their time in assisting him as well as rearing their children in a manner that would enable them to grow up and pass these traditional concepts along to their children. In other words, it is a system set up at that time that enabled the young ladies who came there to learn process and procedure for taking the traditionalist viewpoint of that day and passing it on to their children, as well as they taking it up from their parents and maintaining it in their married life. Now, the movie was presented in such a way that the traditionalist view was systematically torn down. And the progressive view introduced by a faculty member, played by Julia Roberts, are we surprised? She comes in as Catherine Watson as a faculty member and begins to introduce progressive concepts in art history. That was her expertise. And the ladies are being challenged with regard to their traditionalist views toward art, going all the way back to ancient history, all the way up to current art history. And this entire process sought to disassemble their traditionalist views by using art. And then that was transferred toward an attack on their traditionalist views regarding marriage and family and the responsibility of the woman in the home and how they need to really seek a career. They don't need to sell out to their husbands in raising children. They should become educated like lawyers and what have you. Now, the point that I want you to see, should you decide to view that movie, is you first of all must understand that it is a propaganda missive to assault traditionalist viewpoint. And therefore, the traditionalists, on several occasions, are presented as those you would wish something evil would happen to. They do need to be dressed down because they're arrogant. Well, arrogance is everywhere. In the traditionalist viewpoint, there are those who are very, very arrogant. And that's called client nation arrogance. And then there are those in the progressive end of the ledger. They can be very arrogant, as we've learned in our studies. There is a proper way to be both. There is nothing wrong with seeking to improve things, nothing wrong with seeking to make advances and embellishments, but there must be a standard and there must be a foundation, and you must not deviate from that. And the traditionalist view says, yes, progressivism is okay as long as it doesn't in any way tear down the establishment foundation that is going to hold all of this together in the long run. So in this movie, you will see those who are negative on both sides and positive on both sides. And there is one young lady I want to quote here, or at least let you know who she is. She is an actress named Julia Stiles. She plays Joan Brandwer in the movie, and she stands fast with the concept of traditionalism, and she therefore, in my view, is the shining light of the movie. So I offer that to you as a way to go look at an illustration of what we've been studying as you go back into the past when Wellesley was a very conservative institution and taught traditionalist concepts. Quite the opposite. Julia Roberts' character, which was Catherine Watson, she broke the dike She created the fissure in the wall, and now nobody's up there but those who are progressives. And I would imagine if someone went in there now as a very traditionalist professor, they would run into the same problems that she did when she became the first progressive. Have no idea if this is a true story, but it does convey as an illustration the issues. So this is the traditionalist teaching, which is established and validated by the apostles and preserved by the office to which Timothy is called. Now, point 75. The content of traditional teachings are the absolute principles of divine revelation. Therefore, we translate the word didaskalia as doctrinal teaching. And so in 1 Timothy 1:10, we have, and adulterers and homosexuals who are assertive sodomites, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is in fact in opposition to, contrary to, an enemy of, or hostile to sound doctrinal teaching. 77. And sound doctrinal teaching must be based on the gospel, which in context has to do with the truths associated with order in the soul. Sound doctrinal teaching must be based on the gospel. And in this context, what is the gospel? Not only does it reference the fact that you're a believer, it started out in both of our passages saying all of these things here are not really intended for those that are righteous. The righteous person has believed in Christ, and they have divine righteousness imputed. They then go from there and acquire righteous thought through Bible study. And so the truths that they learn are associated with order in the soul. You begin ordering your soul with the first four mandates, and then that order is transferred through one's honoring of his parents into society and what is required there for order, enucleated in the final five. So first, the gospel of salvation, followed by the gospel that presents the absolutes of the Christian way of life, 1 Timothy 1:11. According to the gospel from the glory of the God of blessing, with which gospel I have been entrusted. And so Paul says, I have been entrusted with this truth. I've passed it along to you, and you now are entrusted with it as well. 78. Paul, a divinely appointed communicator of doctrine, is entrusted by God to teach the truth. And when a person is entrusted with a duty, he is under obligation to fulfill it. Paul had no option. Neither did Timothy. Neither do I. So when we run into controversial subjects made controversial by the fads and the misconceptions of the day, promulgated by false teachers, we must not be cowed by this, but rather look to the Scriptures for guidance and not be shy to expose precisely what it says and therefore clarify the issue from divine viewpoint and let others who disagree deal with it. 79. And a part of Paul's message to Timothy was a brief list of extreme sins that illustrate violations of the Ten Commandments. And among them is the unspeakable sin of homosexuality. Point 80. I said unspeakable, you will note. It's often called that in the commentaries and theological writings. Point 80, for example, the translators of the King James Version could not bring themselves to translate the two words we've noted, malakos and arsenokoites. We've noted both in our study, for what they really are, because they consider them to be nefandous. Nefandous. Let's define it. The word is perfect. You may not know it, so let's define it. I want to go all the way back to the root word from which it is taken, and that takes us to Castle's Latin and English Dictionary under the Latin word nefandous, not to be spoken of, that which is abominable. And then we go to the American Dictionary of the English Language, originally published in 1828 and authored by Noah Webster, recently republished in 1995, under the entry nefandous. This is how our founders would have evaluated and defined the word, something that is not to be named, something that is abominable. Then we go to Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language, page 1202, under the entry Nefandus, something that is not to be named, what is abominable, impious, or blasphemous in character. If you run across a word that is all of these things, abominable, impious, blasphemous in character, and you decide it's something that really can't be spoken of in genteel society, then you become Nefandus. It's just something we don't speak of, only in hushed tones. Now let's go, and I'm building a case here. We started with Latin, then we go to 1828, then we go to Noah's New 20th Century Dictionary, that's 1966. Now let's go to the Oxford, that's British, Oxford English Dictionary, 1971, entry Nefandus, something not to be spoken of, something that is unmentionable, abominable, atrocious. Now there's a book on words that I possess by J.N. Hook entitled The Grand Panjandrum, where he gives definitions of certain words that he feels are helpful because of their definitions. And here is his entry on Nefandus. It means not to be spoken of. It is used to describe anything so sacrilegious or horrible that it is considered unmentionable. Now, interestingly, the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, copyrighted 1971, Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, copyright 1986, the New Oxford American Dictionary, copyright 2001, and Merriam-Webster Online, copyright 2004, do not list the word Nefandus. There's a typo in there. It's not nefarious, it's Nefandus. Thus indicating that at least since 1971, publishers of American dictionaries apparently do not think anything to be unmentionable. They don't use the word anymore, because everything is mentionable now. Whatever the translators of the King James Version did, and in their 1611 translation, 1 Corinthians 6:9, we have the following. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now what does that say to you? Nothing. How about in this case, failure to be precise has allowed those who exegete from the English to easily ignore the behavior patterns that are common to the unbeliever reversionist. And therefore, our expanded translations serve to amplify the nuances found in the Greek manuscripts of the epistles, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. We'll review those on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace, and therefore become good soldiers for Christ in the invisible war. Motivate and encourage us through these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.